Hey, great to be with you guys. As Kim was talking about the welcome table, looking for some volunteers to man or woman the table, we just need some people to do that. And she talked about the kind of qualifications that are required if you're going to be at the welcome table and serving there. And one of them was that you need to be a people person and friendly and engaging with people. And then as Kim was saying that, Paula, a worship leader this morning, leaned over and said, "Brian, that's not you." So I am not allowed to volunteer for the welcome table. So I guess the standard is this: if you are more relationally savvy than me, then we would love to talk to you at the welcome table. And we really do. We need some people. That's like the first face, first impression. That if you're new here and you walk in, you feel awkward because you're surrounded by people that you don't know yet, that the only place that you know to go is the place that looks official, and that's the welcome table. And it is imperative that we've got just people there who are good at connecting with people. So if that's you, and if you've got nothing going on, you can do the same thing you're doing now, which is sitting there, and you can just do that at the back table. But then you can do that before and after the service too. So we really need some people to step up and volunteer there. And so we're going to trust that the Spirit of God will prick the hearts of the right people to do that, who are better relationally than me, but in that category. Also, just one final sale, if you're not sold on the welcome table. Regarding the lost and found, unclaimed items over time, first dibs go to the people who actually volunteer at the welcome table. So there's some great items that we have that could be yours if you volunteer there. So with that, you guys know that we have launched into the second half of our season, right? And you only know that if you were here last week. Last week, Coach Boyd ushered us into the second half, right? We got a halftime talk from Coach last week, rallying the troops, kind of like positioning us, reminding us where we're at, giving us a word. And so this week, we launched into the second half, and I'm going to draw up a play for us. It's not a cover two. I don't even know what that is, but it's something. I'm going to draw up a play, and after the play is drawn up, you're going to walk out of here with some homework this week, okay? It's not homework. It's actually a play. So that's coming. So get ready for that. So now the second half is upon us. I'm going to ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to dig in, and the play that we're going to draw up is found in Philippians 2. Okay, so while you're turning there, I don't know. Some of you guys don't know this. But before there was LeBron James, before LeBron, there was a guy named Michael. Anybody know that? Anybody familiar with that? Right? We generationally, you can kind of tell. If you don't know who Mike is, then you're young. But before LeBron James was a thing, there was a guy named Michael Jordan who was pretty good at basketball too. Okay? And when I was in high school, MJ, for those of us that knew him, that's what we called him. MJ was, he was the greatest athlete on the planet, and still is, and arguably the best basketball player to ever live. Unless LeBron wins the finals this year, maybe we can talk about that. But MJ was, he was just awesome, right? And so when I was in high school, he was the guy that if anybody played basketball, man, that's who you're looking up to. And I had a friend in high school who looked up to Michael Jordan probably in a little bit too of an unhealthy way. There's admiration, and then like you can go beyond admiration into like some unhealthy territories. He was more in the category of revering him. He loved Michael Jordan. And we're in high school, and we didn't think much of it because he was who he was, but he loved him. And this is how you could tell. You didn't have to be around him for long. You could look at him, right? Because he was decked out from head to toe in Michael Jordan gear and paraphernalia, right? So anytime the new Jordans would come out, I never got a pair of Jordans in my life. But I'm not bitter about that. That's just the way it is. But my friend, anytime a pair of Jordans came out, like the day they came out, he and his mom were like at the place waiting for the shoes, like in line, doing that whole thing that I can't stand. But like so as soon as the shoes came out, he bought them, right? And like most of his gear was Nike gear with like, you know, Jordan running, the flying through the air. Like that's the symbol. That's the MJ symbol. Most of the clothes that he had were Nike of the MJ branded variety of Nike gear, right? Just decked out all the time. And when you saw him on the basketball court, he took on the mannerisms and the characteristics of Michael Jordan as a player. Now, there are different levels to which you can take on the characteristics of Michael, right? We all know Kobe Bryant. Kobe Bryant was like the next gen kind of guy who modeled his game after Jordan. My friend was like Kobe, but just not nearly as good, right? But when you saw him on the court, like just the moves and the way he would carry himself, it was so evident that he was modeling his game after Jordan, down to the point where if my friend was driving to the hoop, going up for a layup, which is a little different than a dunk, right? But my friend would go in for a layup, his tongue would be hanging out of his mouth, right? And for all 0.3 seconds that he's in the air going up and coming down for the layup, the tongue is out, right? And that was a Michael Jordan thing. Now, nobody had to teach him to put the tongue out or to do the moves. He somehow just got it. He received it and then turned into that because he revered Jordan. Didn't have to go take a class on how to play like Mike or look like Mike. It just became like him because he revered him so much. Now, here's the deal, right? We tend to become like that which we admire. We tend to become, over time, like those things or those people whom we admire. It's just kind of in the design with which God has made us in. And so worship just happens to be the highest form of admiration that exists. So what that means is, whatever we are worshiping, because it's the highest, most powerful, most potent form of admiration, whatever it is that we are worshiping is going to have an incredibly powerful effect on shaping us and changing us to become like that thing or that person that we're worshiping. Good? Everybody tracking with me? That makes sense? Okay, because that is true, it's actually imperative that you and I worship the right thing, or else we will become the wrong thing. Okay? If we don't worship the right thing, we ourselves will become the wrong thing. That's just the way God designed us to be. This is how A.W. Tozer would put it. Tozer says this. He says, we tend, by a secret law of the soul, I would call it the design of God, but we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. That's what he says. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. So, it's absolutely imperative that we do two things. The first is, it's imperative that we worship God, right? We've got to be worshipers. And then the second imperative is that we've got to be worshipers of, here's number two, the right God. Amen. Right? We've got to be worshipers, and we have to be worshiping the right version of God, who he really is. Which is why the writer of Hebrews would say this. He would say to his hearers, he would say, fix your eyes. Lock on. Fix him. Put your gaze, this worship, revering, adoring gaze, fix your eyes on Jesus. Amen. Right? Fix them on him. Why? Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Do you want to know what God is like? Well, we could speculate all day, or we could go ahead and break down the Gospels, and we could read, and we could see, oh, this is what God does when he interacts with a sinful woman. Oh, this is what God does when he's faced with a crowd of hungry people. Oh, this is what God does when, fill in the blank. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus, right? So, Hebrews author says, fix your eyes on him. Here's why that's so important, because here's the pattern that we find in the scriptures, and we've been talking about this for several months now. This is not new. I'm going to change some terminology, add some new things in here, but here's the pattern that we've got to become familiar with and become rooted in. Here's the pattern. We worship him. That's first. Revere him. adore him, fix our eyes on him for who he is. We worship him. And then what happens next is we become more and more like him because we tend to become like that which we worship, admire, adore. Worship him, one, then we will become like him in who we are, and then out of who we are, we will then begin to do and to act like him. Worship him, become like him, and then do like him. If we don't get that order straight, then we are going to be in big, big trouble. Okay? So, say it again. If we're not aware of this pattern, then reading the Bible can be one of the most dangerous things you ever do. Okay, let me explain that. So you're in Philippians chapter 2. I want to read a couple of verses for you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Here's what Paul says. He writes to the church in Philippi. He says this. He says, do nothing. All right, that's just about everything. Okay. That's a lot. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Right? If we just showed up, read those verses, and were unaware of the pattern that we need to be looking for, worship first, become like him second, do like him third. If we just read these verses, then we could very easily turn these verses, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, we could turn that into a new law. Actually, what we would probably do is we would take that and turn it into 400 to 500 different laws to keep us in and abiding by this command that Jesus gave. Right? If we just read these verses, then we could come up with a pretty rigorous code of conduct that we need to force ourselves to adhere to. We could generate some moral imperatives that we need to live by. To put it in the words of our vernacular from 2 weeks ago, we could become a people who are very fruit-focused. Do this, don't do that, don't do that, do this better, stop doing that as much. Right? We can have that focus if we just read, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Right? Those verses could become something that absolutely crushes us. A new law. Right? That Paul, all the way through Galatians, is saying, no, no more laws. No, no more crushing laws. That's not what God has come to do in Jesus. Now, here's what is true. Does God want us to get to the place where we do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit? Absolutely. That's why it's written. That's why it's there. He wants us to get there. How do we get there? What's the pattern or the process by which we as people arrive at that point? Well, here's how we get there. We worship. We worship our way to that place. So Paul, here's the pattern. Paul says, hey, church in Philippi, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to become like. So, worship. Now, say, Pastor Brian, where in the world are you getting that? I don't see that. Well, let's look a few verses down. Because this command, right, this thing that Paul wants to see happen in the Philippian church, he then roots it in its proper biblical context, in the proper order of things, starting in verse 6. Because in verses 6 through 11, what Paul draws their attention to is a worship song. Right? So biblical scholars, New Testament theologians, generally, like all the way across the board, regard verses 6 through 11 as a worship song that was widely and well known in the early church in the first century. And Paul wants to draw their attention and remind them of this song that maybe they just sang in their worship service before this letter to them was even read, right? This thing that he lists, he writes out in verses 6 through 11, is a first century chart-topping worship song. So Paul says, hey church, here's what you need to do, so do this, and then he says, but now let me remind you, we got to root this thing in worship. And they were highly familiar with this song. Right? So, The path of victory is we worship him so that we can become like him, so that we can do like him. When we live our lives like him, we will find ourselves walking victoriously in every area of our lives where we give him freedom and access to do that. So now the question is, what is he like? For what reasons shall we worship him so that we can become like him? Well, let's dig into this song. So, right, let's start in verse 6. What does it say, right? For what reasons is the first century church worshiping God? Well, here we go, verse 6. Well, start in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Verse 6, right? Song begins. Who? Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Okay? In sociological circles, there's a word that's become kind of popular and prominent in discussions these days, a word called privilege. Okay, sociologically speaking, what privilege is that it just says this, that cultures and societies of people are formatted and formed and like run in certain ways because they're built by certain kinds of people. And in those cultures and in those cultures and societies serve best some particular groups of people. Some groups of people in that culture are privileged because the society has been ordered in such a way that it benefits them, right? So maybe you've heard the term white privilege. In our culture, in our society, because historically we've been a white-dominated culture, right, for 400 years, society and culture in America is built in such a way that if you have white skin, historically in modern day, you are more privileged than other groups of people, right? So in sociological circles, if you get into those discussions philosophically, this thing called privilege is going to come up. Some people benefit from the way things are ordered and function, and some people are more prone to being marginalized by the way things are set up, right? That's just the definition of the term. Now, I just want to say this, right? And I think we will all agree that being God brings with it certain privileges. Does it not? Right, if you are God, then essentially everything that exists has come from you, right? And the scriptures speak of this, come from him, are to him and for him and by him. Like everything is somehow about him. That's a privileged position, right? The universe, literally in its workings, was made by him and in some way revolves around him. That's a privileged position in the order of things to be in, okay? We're all in agreement. We're all nodding our heads. Yes. Now, here's what happens. For most of us, when we find ourselves in a position of privilege, what we tend to do is we tend to grab a hold of that thing and we cling to it. And if somebody tries to release our grip from those things that privilege and benefit us, what we do is we'll go ahead and get violent, right? We'll fight for that. We will defend ourselves. We will cling to these things that benefit us, serve us, lift us, right? That's what we grasp a hold of. But now in this worship song that Paul lays out, that everybody here is familiar with, what Paul says here is he reminds everybody that Jesus is not like that. That is absolutely not how Jesus is, right? He doesn't cling to the privileged position and honor and things that are due him because of who he is, right? But what Jesus does is he willingly lets those things go. He releases them. Now, what he does not release is his God-ness. Right? When Jesus comes here fully man, he's still fully God, but he releases the privilege that comes from being in that position. He lets it go. Let's just be honest. Can we truth tell this morning? That's not something that we do. It's not something that we do easily. It's not something that we do naturally. But that's something that God has no problem doing. That's who he is. And then the song continues, verse 7, right? He didn't consider equality with God, something to be clung, to be grasped onto. But, verse 7, but he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Right? So he let it go. First thing he does, he lets go of his privilege. But he doesn't just let go of his privilege. Then after that, he takes another step and he goes low. Right? He lets go and then he goes low. He grabs a hold of something willingly and excitedly that is so much less than everything he had. And he's not upset about it. He's not angry about it. He's not complaining about it. He just excitedly does this thing. Why? Because he's forcing himself to do it? No, it's because it's who he is. He's able to do it because that is who he is. It is in God's heart to let go and to go low, to be humble. That's what God is like. Let's just make this practical for a second. It's like Jesus had the front row tickets to the next Cavs-Celtics game. Why? Because he's privileged. He's due the front row seats, right? Everything revolves around him. When God shows up, he gets the front row seats. But what he does is he says, no, these front row seats, I'm willing to let that go. And then what he does is he goes up into the nosebleeds, humbles himself, and grabs a hold of the worst ticket in the house that's behind the pillar. He can't even see the game, right? But he's cool with that. He's okay with it because that's what he's like. That's who he is. Right, Jesus, because of the privilege that is due him on the plane, right, he sits in first class because that's kind of how he deserves to roll, right? But he says, no, I'm gonna let go of the first class and I'm gonna head on back into economy and scrunch myself in between some people in the back row where I'm in the middle there, right? He humbles himself and he grabs a hold of that and he's not angry about it. He's not complaining about it. He's excitedly saying, yes, I do this because I this is what I do, right? So Jesus, because of his privileged status, right, he has the keys to the Mercedes. The Mercedes is his. But he doesn't feel like he needs to cling to it. He lets it go and says, no, that's cool. I'm fine with not having that. And then he walks over and he grabs a hold of the bike, right? Different level of transportation. And he's great with doing that. Why? Because he's not afraid to let go and to go low. That's who God is. And so that's what God does. Right? So Jesus, when he's in the heavenly realm sitting on the throne, I don't know if he literally has one or not, but I guess a king has the privilege to do this. Like you could grab a hold of your scepter, right? You're leading the thing. Hold the scepter and show everybody who's in charge, right? What Jesus does is he lets that go. And then he comes on down here, and instead of grabbing the scepter, he lets that go and he grabs a hammer. And he literally grabs a hammer and he learns the trade of carpentry from his earthly father. Not upset about that. He's good. Cool with that. And he leaves the heavenly throne room where in Revelation, right, John tries to describe these incredible creatures that just are teeming with life around him, that are just centered on him, worshiping him, lifting him, reminding every creature in existence that hears how amazing he is. That's where he belongs. That's where he should be. He lets it go, and then he grabs a hold of this place called Galilee, Nazareth. Ugh. Nazareth. It's the backwoods part of the Roman Empire that nobody cares about. What good comes out of Nazareth, right? He's birthed into a place where the people are oppressed and marginalized, where they're taxed into oblivion, where despair is rampant, his parents are poor, right? He lets go of the heavenly place and he grabs a hold of this thing that we would all just agree and say is so much less. That's who he is. He lets go and he goes low, but that's not where he stops. Verse 8, right? The worship song continues. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself as if he had not already. He humbled himself again and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So after giving up his privilege and grasping a hold of so much less, he went even further down. He went even lower. He humbled himself even more, and he died a shameful, disgraceful, painful, horrific death. Right? So when you look at God, not the God who you think exists, when you look at the God who does exist, what we see is he keeps going lower and lower and laying himself down again and again and again to the point of laying his own very life down. That's who God is. That's what God does. And here we find this ancient worship song that is lifting him, that is celebrating this self-giving, self-sacrificing, humble God. That's what we find. And so the people in the early church, they said, you know what? Because somebody wrote this song, the early church said, God, we admire this about you. We revere you for this. We worship you because you are the humble God who lets go, who goes low, who goes even lower into death for our sake. We worship you for that. All right, but the song continues, verse 9. Therefore, right, there, because Jesus has done this, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Right? There's a new thing going on here starting in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right, so we're in a series called The Path of Victory. And sometimes we get a tweaked out version of what victory is or should look like in our lives, what that path is to the place where we're living victoriously. Well, right here, Paul wants to put it in front of us, and he wants to be crystal clear. And he says, the victorious one, Jesus, here's the path that he chose. And the path that he chose is the path that he calls us to. And that path is the path to victory. Here is the path. You got to let go of some stuff. You got to go low and humble yourself. And if that doesn't solve the problem, then you got to go even lower, even to the point where you lay your life down. You want to win? There's the path. We just drew up the play. There it is. Do you want to live victoriously? Let go, humble yourself and go low, and then keep going low to the point of your death until the thing happens that needs to happen. That is the path to victory. And then, after you let go, go low and go even lower to the point of your death, then you just wait. You wait. You wait for what? You wait for the Father to reach down, send the Spirit of God to lift you up, however and whenever he wants to do that. Here's what that looked like for Jesus. Jesus let go of heaven. He let go of that privileged place, and he came here. He humbled himself, became a man walking and living among us. Then he went even further, and he laid his life down, and they literally put him in the lowest place. They put him in the grave. And what Jesus is doing in the grave is he's waiting. Everybody around him thinks, Jesus lost, loser. See, I told you that guy wasn't legit. I told you he was wrong, right? He's just a failed revolutionary. He's in the grave. Romans win, Jesus lose, right? And Jesus is living there. Everybody believing that, and he's just waiting. And you know what? He's cool with that. He's cool. He's okay. He's fine with that because that's who he is. He's not forcing it. He's not coercing it. He does it because the Father, Son, and the Spirit have been laying themselves down for the sake of each other for eternity past. That's what they do. And so Jesus keeps doing it. Now he's just doing it for us, right? But he does that willingly, and he's waiting in the tomb. And then on the third day, right? At the third day, then the Father sends the Spirit, and the Spirit brings him back to life. And air comes back into his lungs, and he bursts out of the tomb, right? And the victorious one walks out with his arms held high, right? That happens because he waits for the Father to lift him. Now, here's the thing. We happen to live in a culture that we'll call it a self-lifting self-lifting, self-promoting kind of place, where we feel like we need to be the ones who lift ourselves, right? Anybody ever read any resumes on LinkedIn? Craziness, right? The way that we think about ourselves. I just thought, if you're bored, read resumes on LinkedIn. It's just awesome, right? But it's that, like, we're just always in various ways trying to lift ourselves, and there's nothing wrong with a resume. Nothing wrong with that. But what we do need to be careful of is we need to get out of the habit of trying to lift and elevate ourselves into a place of victory. We need to be done with that, right? We got to get beyond that, and we need to adopt the God-ordained path of victory, where we let go of some stuff, humble ourselves, and then keep humbling ourselves until we die if necessary. That is the path, because that's who God is. Are you ready for your homework? Your homework comes out of verse 14, right? You guys are thinking, this homework doesn't sound good. Well, here we go. Verse 14, Paul gives us another thing that he would like to see happen in the Philippian church that is absolutely rooted in this worship song declaring the truth about who God is, right? It's rooted in us worshiping him so that we can become like him, so that we can do this. Here's the thing that God wants to see happen in the Philippian church. He says this, verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. Okay? Do everything without complaining or arguing. Let me put it like this. Is it not true that complaining and arguing stem from a refusal to let go, go low, and go even lower to the point of our death? Right? I'll put it in a different way if that didn't make any sense to you. Sometimes, because of our perceived status, right? Because of who I am, read my resume, see what I've done. Do you know who I am, right? We all think a certain way about ourselves, right? We've got a status, a privileged position that we tend to see ourselves as, right? Because this is who we are, because of this, I deserve this. Because I am this, I deserve this. So now if you don't give me this, or if this doesn't happen, what's going to happen? Well, I'm going to start complaining about some stuff. Because I don't get this, why don't I get this? Because don't you know who I am? Don't you know who you're talking to here? I'm the non-relational guy that can't get a job at the welcome table. But there are some other good things about me too. Don't you know who I am? I deserve this thing. And when I don't get that, then this anger erupts in my heart and I want to complain about it to others, or if I'm courageous enough, I'll come at you and I'll argue with you about that, right? But the only way to get out of that is to say, yeah, this thing that I want here, I recognize in my heart that I want this thing. And I believe that I deserve that thing because of this position, this lens through which I see myself. I guess I may need to let go of this, how I see myself. I need to let go of that. And I need to humble myself. Maybe this thing will happen, maybe it won't. But you know what? The way that I deal with that is, because this is the God I serve, I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to be okay with not having that thing. And then if I don't get it and it still churns up pain and resentment and anger in my heart, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and die to that. I'm just going to exist in this. I'm going to humble myself even more, even more, even more. And somewhere in that progression, like we ourselves, our sinful, prideful, exalted selves are slayed by the Spirit of God. Yes. And then and only then can we walk around as the God-like image bearers who walk around with humility and grace and patience and kindness because we follow him in letting go, in going low, in continuing to go low, even to the point of our death. Could you imagine the Father saying to Jesus, Jesus, here's the plan, you're going down there. Could you imagine Jesus saying, are you kidding me? Father, seriously? Don't you know who I am? Don't you hear what all these beings of radiant light are singing about me? How dare you? I am this person. I'm the eternal son of the Father. That's you. I'm the eternal son of you. We are co-deities here. It's not like we're in this thing together. That's who I am. Right? And then Jesus starts complaining. Right? And he starts arguing with the Father. Ain't no way I'm going down there, right? And then you get this like mess in heaven, right? But the thing is, we don't see that. Because Jesus isn't that. So when the Father says, Jesus, it's time to go, Jesus says, okay. Because Jesus has been laying himself down for the Father from eternity past. And the Spirit of God has been laying himself down to Jesus and the Father to the Spirit. They've been in the Godhead. They've been laying themselves down for the sake of each other for eternity past. And they just keep doing it. Jesus keeps going with it. It's not new for him. So he says, yes, Father, this is who we are. And I will live this out for the sake of them too, because you've asked me to do it. So he lets go. He goes low, and he goes lower even to the point of his death. There's no complaining and there's no arguing in the Godhead, because that's who they are. So here's your homework. Right? I want you to write this down or take a mental note if you need to. Or, yeah, I don't know, however you remember things. Here's your homework. This week, every time that you are tempted to complain about something or argue with someone about something, here's what you need to do. You need to let go of whoever you think you are. Let go of it. And you need to humble yourself right then and there. And then if that doesn't work, then you need to keep lowering yourself even to the point of dying to yourself. That's your homework. Every single time you are tempted to argue or complain, right? This is going to be an incredible week to see what happens in our marriages. I just wish we could get some video cameras heading into some homes this week, right? Would love to see that. I'm excited to see what that looks like in 2874 Mohawk, right? That's where I live. I'm excited to see this thing play out, but that's what we've got to do. Now, here's the thing. If this week, if you find that you are unable to do this, if you find that you are unable to not complain and not argue, right? You just can't not do it. That's okay. Here's what you need to do. You need to, in those moments, you need to worship Jesus. That's what you need to do. In the moments where you feel like, I can't do this, I can't let go of who I am, I can't humble myself, I can't die to myself in this thing, right? Don't force it. Don't bare knuckle it. Just in those moments, say, just truth tell. Can we truth tell? We need to become a people who truth tell. Can we just say, all right, God, here's the truth. Here's my assignment. I'm not supposed to complain or argue. But right now in this moment, I can't not do it. That's who I am, right? I'm just telling the truth. Now, Father, in this place where I am complaining and arguing, here's what I can do. I'm going to worship you. And then you just fix, right? This is what the Hebrews author says. Fix your eyes on Jesus and remember, be reminded that for your sake, he let go of his privileged position and he came here. A little bit less of a scenario to come here. He came here for you. And not only did he just come here, he didn't just come that low. He went low all the way to the point of dying on a cross, being put in a tomb for your sake. And just worship him for that. Thank him for that. God, thank you. Just say, thank you that you are different than me. I'm so thankful that you are like that, even though I'm like this, and I want to worship you for being who you are, right? And then somehow, as we do that, over time, we will do what? Because this is how God made us to be. We will, over time, become more like him. Can't force it, can't coerce it, can't cajole it. We've got to worship him, and then we will become like him. Okay? So, there's the homework. So I think there's probably going to be a whole lot of worshiping happening this week. This may be the most worship-filled week we have ever had as a church, right? Along with the complaining and arguing, there's going to be more worship than ever before, right? As we worship him, then we become like him, willing to let go, go low, go even lower, and then trusting him to lift us. Whenever and however he wants. It's a different way to live, but it's the path to victory. Now with that, I'm going to invite the worship team back up, and we're gonna worship. I told you guys, I think it was a month and a half ago now, that I just had this sense like we were going to worship our way to victory, right? And God just continues to lead me to passages that draw this out. It's not like I didn't read a book on this and I'm just doing what the book says. Like, God is just faithfully reminding me, and I think through me reminding us, that we are going to worship our way literally to victory. Okay, so I'm not going to look at them. I looked at them last service. I got choked up, but I know they're behind me. So thank you, worship team, for I'll look at you. Thank you guys for leading us. This is the frontal procession of our battle train. Another thing we talked about. And we're going to fix our eyes on the self-giving, self-sacrificing, humble Savior, the God who loves us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are who you are. Thank you that you, God, you are one who, oh, you are so different from us. You are so different, and you are beautiful in every way that you are different. And Father, the only hope that we have in this world of becoming like you is that we would fix our eyes on you and revere you and adore you and worship you for who you really are. So in these moments now, God, would you open our eyes, open our hearts to see and to perceive you, to see you as the high and lifted up one who still has the wounds and the scars on your hands and on your feet because you went low and you carry that with you. And Father, help us to be people as we worship you, to follow you, and then to trust you in your time and in your ways to lift us up. That's on you, God. We don't want to be self-lifters. We don't want to have the burden that that brings. We want you to do it because you've promised to do it. Help us to be faithful to do what you've called us to do, and we'll trust you with everything else. Thanks for being trustworthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.